And we're turning today then to the book of Zephaniah, prophecy of Zephaniah. And we touched on this a little bit last week as far as the historical context is concerned. And we'll just be, I trust, summary on this prophecy and then move on perhaps even to the next book, Haggai, along with Zechariah and Malachi. Now, before we start looking at Zephaniah specifically, I need to make a correction for something that I said last week. Tim said some of the kindest things about me today that he said in the 20-odd years I've known him, and I have to begin in the lesson making a correction. We were talking last week. I was setting up the historical context for you for the book of Habakkuk and Zephaniah, which will in some degree overlap. And we were talking about the upcoming Battle of Carchemish in 605, where the Babylonians ultimately defeated the Egyptians to establish then the beginning of that Neo-Babylonian empire. I was talking about Josiah and his efforts to head off the Egyptians, leading up ultimately to that famous battle. And maybe some of you can understand this, but as I grow older, my mind goes blank at times. My mind goes blank at times. And as I recalling that history, I came to name for you what the Egyptian king was. And at that moment, my mind went blank. And I was struggling with who was that Egyptian king. And I said to you, I think, in the narrative, that it was Shishak. Now, immediately when I said that, that doesn't sound right to me. And I got home that afternoon, and my mind came back to me. And I felt really, really bad. It wasn't Shishak, it was Necho, all right? And I want to correct that. I know that that's an important thing for most of you, but it meant a great deal to me. Shishak was back during the days of Rehoboam. All right, he was the Egyptian that Rehoboam had contest with. It was Pharaoh Necho that ultimately killed Josiah. I feel so much better. No, that's very good. Okay, but having said that, it does introduce us to the prophecy of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is, in some parts, contemporary with the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah coming to the forefront at the end of Zephaniah's period. We're going to date Zephaniah's prophecy somewhere between 640 and 621 B.C., 621 being really the pivotal date there as a most important date in Hebrew history, in the history of Judah. It was in 621 that we have that great revival, that great reformation under the leadership of Josiah. We set this up a bit last time. You remember, again, this general time period. We have Hezekiah, that great and godly king that was the son of Ahaz. Ahaz had introduced all kinds of religious perversion, all kind of idolatry, child sacrifices, closing the very temple, led Israel, Judah, into great sin. Hezekiah, his godly son, perhaps one of the most godly of all of Judah's kings. And he reversed many of those practices that Ahaz had introduced into the land. And Hezekiah brought great religious revival and religious reform all the way through his land. And God blessed and God delivered them from the Assyrians. You remember that general context. But the irony of that, I suppose, is that the son of Hezekiah was Manasseh. Manasseh, who has the reputation for being the most wicked of all of Judah's kings, who then reversed all of his godly father's practices and did far worse in many ways than even Ahaz had ever done as far as introducing and bringing back idolatry and immorality and all kind of perversion within the land. God graciously, and here's the beauty of the gospel, that God graciously saved Manasseh. I think the evidence of the Scripture is that Manasseh came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was converted. And a great lesson there in the power of grace to save even the worst of sinners. But notwithstanding the grace of God that touched the life of Manasseh, it did not touch the people. And the perversion that he introduced continued on after him. I think we read that passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, last Lord's Day, that reminded us of some of the things and the immorality and idolatry, and I say you name it, that Manasseh had introduced. Once he was converted, he tried to put that aside, but it had become so ingrained in the hearts and the lives of the people that now, notwithstanding his testimony of conversion, it had no bearing upon the heart of the people. And it was ultimately because of the sin of Manasseh that the judgment by the Babylonians was going to come upon the land of Judah. Manasseh had a son by the name of Amon. He also was wicked, did not rule very long. But after Amon was Josiah. This is the context now that we're coming to here. Josiah was a young man when he came to the throne. But he was under godly influence, and it was during his time period, around 621, thereabouts, that the book of the law was discovered, rediscovered, and the book of the law was read in his hearing. He became under great conviction, and he gave himself fully to follow the Lord. And it was during that time of Josiah that there was a great religious reform, a great religious revival that just swept the land. He made it illegal to practice any kind of adultery religiously. He made sodomy against the law and enforced it. He made the high places illegal. And there was a great national revival, reformation, that swept across the land due to the influence of Josiah. Now, I say that date 621 is when we put that revival of Josiah. That's about the time that Jeremiah is beginning his ministry. And again, I hope we can understand this. We tend, as we read these Old Testament books, these prophets, to see them almost in isolation. Here's Jeremiah ministering all by himself, and here's this prophet, and we fail sometimes to put them within the world in which they were living. Jeremiah was not by himself. There were other prophets. We studied Habakkuk last week. Habakkuk was a contemporary of Jeremiah. These men were ministering together. Now, sure enough, they don't refer to each other in their books always, but nonetheless, they were serving together in the cause of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, and were making their mark according to the will of God. Well, Zephaniah was the prophet immediately preceding the coming of Jeremiah on the scene. Jeremiah comes right about this time when the revival is breaking out under Josiah. Now, it was a short-lived revival, and what Josiah was able to do in legislating these things really had no effect upon the heart of the people. And Jeremiah makes that clear. If you've read that prophecy, he talks about these people that were, oh yes, going to the temple, and they were doing everything right according to the letter of Moses and the letter of Josiah, of his law. But their hearts were far from God. They were going through the motions in the temple of God, but yet in their hearts they were worshiping the Queen of Heaven. They were weeping for Tammuz and everything else. And their hearts were not right. But it was a time of great religious prosperity. And that's how Jeremiah began his ministry. Now, I'm saying that to set up the context here of Zephaniah. We're dating Zephaniah's prophecy somewhere between 640 and 621. In many ways, although Zephaniah is not directly mentioned during the book of Kings, nonetheless, once we see his time framework here, and we look at the nature of his message, I think we can argue that Zephaniah played a very important role in working that religious revival and inspiring that religious reformation during the days of the great king, Josiah. And we look at the nature then of his message, and that I think becomes very clear. All right, let's look at the first verse here of Zephaniah. And again, it's a tragedy to me how much this book is ignored in modern Christianity. I probably said this before, but you get the impression the only reason that Zephaniah is in the Bible is to have something to trick up teenagers on sword drills. It's a book that's never read. All right, but there's a message here, and there's a profound word here that God has for His people. All right, first verse. The word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah. Zephaniah means the Lord has hidden. It's the meaning of his name here. The son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. All right, so we have here, again, that time framework of Josiah, during whose reign, during whose administration this prophet is giving his ministry. Now, we have here something that is relatively unique. Most of the prophets, when they give any indication of their lineage, of the time framework in which they ministered, will name their daddy. And we'll name the kings during whose reign they ministered, and that's about it. But Zephaniah here gives us really four generations as he traces here his lineage that was ministering then during the days of Josiah. And references there made to Hezekiah, spelled differently here, but there are many that interpret this, and I would be, I think, among those. That see that to be a reference to Hezekiah. That would put Zephaniah himself within the royal family, not in the line of kings, but nonetheless in that royal family. An indication, again, that God called his prophets from many different places and many different spheres of light. We've seen some prophets that were herdsmen. Remember, Amos was nothing but a herdsman, a farmer. But God raised up Amos to be a magnificent voice for the Lord. We have now one coming perhaps even from the royal family, and God calls him to have a word unto his people. We can't be dogmatic there. We can certainly be dogmatic as to the time framework in which he's ministering, but I think it may very well be that he himself was among the royal family, and having then access and inroads directly to Josiah. And when we see again what was taking place during the time of Josiah and the great religious work that Josiah accomplished, I think certainly there was some spiritual influence, Zephaniah among others, that had the ear and ultimately the heart of good King Josiah. Now, the message of this book ultimately is one of great judgment. There are some messages that the prophets preached that would take the heart of the hearer to the heavens. And as a preacher of the gospel, I have to say there are certain themes that a preacher loves to preach on that are easy preaching, that can take the great doctrines of grace and the great doctrines of salvation and the Lord and Christ and Messiah, what have you. And it's very pleasurable to expound upon those things and can very easily lift the hearts of the congregation. But there's a responsibility to preach the other side of the gospel as well. And the other side of the gospel is that there is judgment that falls upon those that are rejectors and those that find themselves outside of the grace of God. Zephaniah was a preacher of judgment. Much of his message is one of condemnation. It's a hard message of warning, exposing the sin of these people, warning them of the judgment of God that is going to come upon them unless they repent. But there is a message of hope, as we'll see here perhaps in a moment or two. When we come to chapter 3 of Zephaniah, some of the great statements of God's return to this people and the transformation of these people by grace into a people of pure lips and a people of pure language. Again, if you have my particular eschatological viewpoint, We're going to see in these closing statements of Zephaniah some very clear millennial passages as God restores this nation that was about to be judged, restoring them back to this place of great favor. But whether we take it as millennial or whether we take it simply in whatever way your eschatological views desire to take it, becomes a great statement here of the goodness of God and the joy of God and the intent of God to save His people and to be faithful to His covenant that He had entered in to with His own. So let me see if I can very quickly summarize some of the themes here and demonstrate the great relevancy that this little prophecy has to us. He begins by exposing the sin of the people. Again, now, if you can remember what we read back last Lord's Day in 2 Chronicles 33, where we have there the chronicler, the historian, giving us a list and a description of the kinds of perversion religiously and socially that had infiltrated the land. Well, you can see that here in the prophecy of Zephaniah. The people had been guilty of worshiping false gods. Look at verse 4. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah, upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. The name of the Chemerims with the priests. The Chemerims were apparently some kind of renegade priesthood involved there with some of this pagan worship. Them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops. We see that in Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah speaks of those that were worshiping the queen of heaven and the various hosts of heaven, astrology and every other kind of religious syncretism that had perverted the people. Them that worship and swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm, one of the pagan gods that's referenced here. Really the term king here, but it was a term that became associated with some of the Baal worship. Picturing here, exposing the religious attitudes of these people. A people that had become insensitive concerning the Lord. They had thought God, that the true God, was just another God that was just as inactive and just as powerless as any other. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. And it came to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees. An imagery there of those that are content, those that are satisfied, those that seem to have no worries, no concerns, no frets. They're just there, settled down, in their own dregs, as it were, that say in their heart, here's what these people were saying about Jehovah. The Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil. God's inactive. He's nothing, Jehovah is nothing else than any of these other gods. He's not doing anything. You prophets keep saying that God is going to judge, that God is going to do this, but we're going on well. Everything seems to be going according to what we are planning again upon what we are programming. Everything is going well. You prophets say God's going to do this. Hey, what's He doing? What's He doing? God doesn't do good. God doesn't do evil. He just sits there. We recognize His existence maybe, but God isn't acting. Terrible spirit. Terrible attitude here religiously concerning the Lord. People that were haughty. People that were violent and fraudulent against each other. People that were shameless. People that had wicked rulers and leaders. Look at chapter 3. Have a description there of their leaders. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. These were terrible days. Religiously, they were bad days. Politically, they were bad days. Socially, they were bad days. Sound familiar? Does this not describe the kind of clergy that we have plaguing our society? Does this not describe the civil leaders that we have plaguing our society? Not much has changed. Oh, we're in a different geographic setting. But the same kind of sins are here. Now, this is how we want to make the application here. Here's the kind of sin that God does not tolerate. Here's the kind of sin that God will visit with His judgment. He did it to Israel. Israel's gone by this time. The northern kingdom has fallen. They've been taken captive by the Assyrians. And you remember the prophet's declaration of the kinds of sins that were characterizing Israel. They did this, they did this, they did this, and God has judged them. Now here comes Josiah, other prophets. Remember we saw this in Micah. Here's the sins now of Judah. You're doing the same thing that Israel did, you southern kingdom. God did not ignore their sin. How do you think God's going to ignore yours? God visited them in judgment because of those sins. You're guilty of the same sins. God's going to judge you as well. And God did. Judah had to wake up to see that God was going to be consistent and God is active. God is active. I made this statement how many times that God is never passive. These people were assuming God was passive. God doesn't do this, doesn't do He just passive. God's not passive. Never is. Can't be by His very nature. Active. And in that activity, He is going to judge sin. Always. Nobody gets away with sin. God did bring the judgment upon Judah. Now let's learn the lesson. Let us learn the lesson. Doesn't take a whole lot of sense here. If God hated this kind of sin then and He judged it, He doesn't like the same kind of sin now. And He's going to judge it. But you say, we're going on well. America is going on. We're doing this. Hey, don't you be thinking God does not do good or God does not do evil. God is never passive. See? It's a message here. And if we can look at our society, if we can look at our hearts, if we can look at our churches and see the same spirit and the same kind of sin that is being described here, evident, who do we think we are? That somehow God will now all of a sudden overlook it. It's not going to happen. It's a message here that has great relevance and great application. Don't be giving me this stuff, you see. That was for Israel. It has no bearing upon us. Read your Bible, people. Understand how your Bible works. It's a message that is relevant. We learn the lessons. We see the truth. Oh, the application may differ. I guarantee you the Babylonians, as it were, may not be the instruments whereby God judges us. Although I guess it's happening again right now, right, with Iraq, where they're doing something. But I don't think that they're going to be the instruments that God judges America. Maybe so, but I'm not going to get that from prophecy here, sir. But the point is that God is going to be intolerant concerning sin. So read what the book says about sin. How God hates that sin, and how God is going to judge that sin. Now, I say the message of this book is primarily judgment. We learn here that judgment is necessary because the Lord is who He is. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. It's kind of hitting some of the high points here. But just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth He bring His judgment or His justice to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. Look at that explicit statement there. The Lord is just. And because God is who He is, because He is righteous, because He cannot deviate from Himself, because He is the absolute absolute, He must and He will deal with sin. This sin cannot be set aside. God will not, He cannot let bygones be bygones and say, well, we'll just let it go. Can't do it. Because He is the just Lord. He is the righteous Lord. And everything that He does is always going to be in conformity to who and what He is. God can only do what He does because He only is what He is. He's absolute. The only absolute. And whatever He does is right. Because He is right. And becomes then intolerant. concerning sin. So the very nature of God demands the judgment that must come upon Judah. But by application, it is the very nature of God that demands that judgment comes upon sinners. Period. Period. But because of sinners and who they are, you look at verse 17, chapter 1. Is that the verse I want? I think that's the verse I want. Because 17:3 is not it, and 17:2 does not exist. So it must be 17:1. I will bring distress upon men, yes. And they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. There's the statement. Why does judgment come? Why is judgment necessary? Because these have sinned against the Lord. It's earned. It's earned. You can be sure that judgment is always earned. God is not capricious. He gives man here in this judgment exactly what they deserve, exactly what they have earned. They've missed the mark. That word sin is that most common word for sin, I suppose, in the Old Testament. It's that word that you had defined for you in Sunday school years ago of missing the mark, right? Of failing to hit the target. What's the target? God's righteousness. God's law doesn't change, inflexible, and man has failed to hit the target. And because of that, they warrant, they merit, they earn, they deserve the judgment of God. And because they've sinned, because they've sinned, I will bring distress upon them, the Lord says. Now, in addition to that generic statement, the prophet gives evidence on top of evidence as to what the sins are. We highlighted some of these a moment ago. They're idolaters. We saw that back in verses 4 and 5. These people were idolaters. These people were insensitive spiritually. Look at verse 6. And them that turn back from the Lord and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for them. Here are people that didn't care about God. They weren't seeking the Lord. They were insensitive to spiritual things. It's a mark of natural man. It's a mark of every sinner. But that deserves judgment. They were unbelievers. Again, we saw that in verse 12. They were incredulous here, refusing to believe the Word of God. They were hardened. They were hardened. They were thick-headed, comfortable in themselves. But that unbelief is a deadly sin. Unbelief deserves the judgment of God. Now, having demonstrated that this judgment is necessary, he shows this judgment is terrible. It's dreadful. Verse 14 gives us this imagery again. This context of the day of the Lord that we have addressed before, some time earlier in this series. I gave you a little handout, I think, on the day of the Lord. Some of the terminology, descriptions that are used of the day of the Lord. Zephaniah chapter 1 is one of the most express, one of the most detailed, explicit descriptions that we have anywhere in God's Word concerning this day of the Lord. This time of divine visitation, this time of divine intervention. Remember how we define the day of the Lord? It is that period of time in which God lays bare His arm and enters into the affairs of His creation, either for judgment or for blessing. Here, judgment. But unmistakably, it is the hand of God, that supernatural, that epic, that epical event whereby God, as it were, breaks into time. Day of the Lord. Look what Zephaniah says, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation. Day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. The day of the trumpet and the alarm against the fenced cities, against the high towers, I will bring distress. Verse 18. Neither their silver nor gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy. For He shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell on. That's hard. That's hard talk. That's tough language. This day of judgment. The day of judgment is a thing that ought to inspire fear in the hearts of those that hear. I say, this is not a pleasant message. I don't know any preacher. I don't know any preacher that enjoys preaching on the wrath of God. That enjoys preaching on the judgment against sin that must come upon sinners. The preaching about hell is not a pleasant message for any preacher. It must be done. And it's part of the gospel that we understand this. And Zephaniah here, under the inspiration and the leading of the Spirit of God, sets before these people this hard word of judgment that's coming. And don't misunderstand it. This day is going to be like nothing you've ever seen. The descriptions here are highlighting the divine source of it, the horrors of it. I'm not going to give an exposition of all those statements here. I think I preached on this passage before. Great statements there of how devastating, how fearful this day of judgment is going to be. The worthlessness of life in comparison. But verse 18 stands out as a very graphic warning. What can you do to escape it? Here are men that were trusting in their possessions. They were trusting in themselves, but there is nothing that you can do. There's nothing that you have that will give you escape from that day. Silver's not going to do it. Gold's not going to do it. Your possessions, your ability. There's no escaping. There's no buying your way out of this. There's no bribing your way out of it. They were living in a day where judges could be bribed. Remember Amos? Remember Micah? They were bribing judges. You can't bribe God. You're not going to give to God something, as it were, under the table to somehow make you exempt from this judgment. Can't happen. Man cannot escape. The horrors are terrific. It's inevitable. It's certain. The language of verse 14 highlights the inevitability and the certainty of that. It's universal. It's universal. Fearful message. But one final thought. The judgment was escapable. Look at verse 2, or chapter 2 rather. Gather yourselves together. Yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, here we go, seek ye the Lord. All ye meek of the earth, which have wrought His judgment, seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be, ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. A play here upon the very meaning of Zephaniah's name. Zephaniah means the Lord has hidden. The Lord is hidden. It may be that you can be hidden in the day of this judgment. But how do you escape? And here's the irony of it. You can try to outrun this judgment and you're going to fail. You can try to somehow outmaneuver or bribe your way or buy your way out, but it's not going to happen. The only way that you can escape the judgment of this righteous judge is by fleeing to the judge. You can't get away from him. You got to get to him. You got to get to him. Human reason says that if judgment is coming, you run the other way. If there's disaster out there, you run the other way. But spiritual judgment is, you flee to the source of that judgment. You flee to the source of that danger. God is the judge. You cannot run Him. You've got to run to Him. Seek ye the Lord. It's got to be righteousness. There's got to be repentance. Got to be repentance. There's faith, there's repentance. You see how these two things work together? Faith and repentance, all part of the same deal, if you will. Seeking the Lord, there's the positive aspect of it. Seek the righteousness away from your wrath, away from your sin. Seek meekness. There's the transformation. These people were proud, they were haughty, they were unrighteous. You've got to be something else. You've got to be different. You seek the Lord. You seek the Lord. There's the only hope of safety. But the Lord keeps His promise that those that seek in sincerity, those that seek in faith, He always allows Himself to be found of those. God does not reject seekers. Those that are genuinely seeking Him will find Him. Makes that clear? Makes that clear. And the passage then, chapter 3, finishes then with what happens to those and for those that wait upon the Lord. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Then will I turn to the people of pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, on it goes. Verse 11, in that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. Thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mount. There's going to be a transformation that takes place. There's going to be a transformation that takes place when the Lord comes. When the Lord comes. Ultimate blessing there, verse 17, is God's presence. Look at the end there, verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will say, He will rejoice over thee with joy. What a wonderful statement. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. There's God's view of these people that are His, that are the objects of His grace, the objects of His redeeming love. I would recommend highly to you the prophecy of Zephaniah. It's a great little book. It's a great little book. Well, we'll stop there. Lord willing, then we'll come back next week and look at the last three, or begin looking at the last three. We now come, as I said, I believe last week, to a different part. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the post-exilic prophets. This Babylonian exile, this judgment that was coming, that all of these other prophets have been speaking of and prophesying, had been fulfilled. Jeremiah's prophecy that would last for 70 years has been fulfilled. And now the people are back in the land. And God raises up these last three prophets, the last three voices, before the Lord Jesus Christ comes to give a word once again to His people. So we'll come back to those next week. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in the Word of God. We're thankful for this eternal message, for this blessed message. We pray, O God, that You would give us the ears to hear and the eyes to see and to understand what we read and what we hear. Lord, we pray that this message, the beauty of it, the warning of it, might grip our hearts. We ask, O Lord, that we might see in all of God's Word that which is given by the inspiration of God and is therefore profitable to us in every conceivable way. So, Lord, bless us today. Bless us now in this worship hour to come. Meet with us at Thy table. We ask in Jesus' name.